We're going to turn to the last book of the Bible, and I'll refrain from making any comments until we read some verses from that book. It's the chapter 17. I'll refrain from making any comments on the subject tonight, but let me just add my words of welcome. We're delighted to see each one. I was saying goodbye last night to those who mentioned by your minister who head homeward for the weekend. We did indeed feel that, well, things will be a little lean on the ground tonight, but we're thankful for the goodly number that has gathered in, and if you're here for the first time, and you could well be, and I would hardly notice, because I'm not that familiar with all of the folk who attend and regularly attend here. But if you are here for the first time, well, of course, we're glad of that, and we trust the Lord will bless you. So we're reading from Revelation chapter 17, the verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. A lot of bright, bright, bright colors here associated both with the woman and this beast that she's riding upon, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. The word decked is the key word. I don't believe that the wearing of some jewelry is essentially wrong, but I think it's wrong to deck yourself, to put layer upon layer upon layer on, and decks remind you of that. Decks on a ship, layer upon layer, and there is that suggestion here. This woman was just dripping with jewelry and doing everything possible to present the image of beauty and wealth to all that would look upon her. She had a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. You will see that she is the source of much wickedness. She makes people drunk. She is the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. This woman is a source of much wickedness and much corruption and much iniquity. And she is polluting everywhere she goes, corrupting everywhere she goes. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. She had a taste for the blood of the saints. She had a taste for the blood of the saints. And not just a taste, but she drank of that blood until she was drunken. And with the martyrs of Jesus. There's a distinction there. The blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. I'm inclined to think that the distinction is just simply Old Testament, New Testament. The martyrs of Jesus are those saints who died in this age. And the saints referred to here are those believers who died in the Old Testament age. They didn't know the name of Jesus, so they weren't martyrs for that name. They didn't know that name. That name was revealed only in this day. And I think that what you have here are all those who gave their lives for the cause of God. All those, Old Testament age, New Testament age, the world over. And this woman is the cause of their death. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, is not, and yet is. We'll end the reading there, because the verse 8 is my text for this evening. I want to speak upon this beast. Could I just say something that is important? What you read of here in Revelation 17 are scenes that, if we are to give them their place in the chronology of events, actually take place before the scenes that you read about in chapter 13. Now, you might find that confusing, or think it's confusing, but it's not really. It's not really. There is an important principle regarding the Bible. And it's a principle we like to follow in our school. It's just a pity they don't follow it in all schools. And it's this. God is the supreme teacher. His method of teaching is the best method of all. And it's so effective, he hasn't had to change it. Teachers in state schools are driven to an early grave with all the chopping and changing that they are forced to undergo as a result, with a new regime coming in and some new theory coming in and some wonderful idea having hit someone somewhere and it's launched, and this is the way we're going to do it from now. So they have to scrap everything they've been doing up to now and start a new plan. God has never done that. The method God employed when teaching from the very beginning of time is the method he has always employed. He hasn't had to improve it because it's the perfect method. And his method is very simply this. He reveals truth. Then he goes back and he reveals the same truth, but with a little more detail. Then he goes back and he deals with the same truth with even yet more detail. And that's the whole principle that is at work in the Bible. It is what we call progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. That's what happens in school. Always think of one wee lad many years ago that came to our school. It's some older members of the family that had been at school. Don't know why he hadn't twigged on to the routine of school a little better than he obviously had. But at the end of the first day, the teacher said to him, Right, you can now pack up your bags and go. And there was this, that's great sort of sigh. And he packed up his wee bag. And the teacher went on and said, I'll see you in the morning. What? Well, why'd you come back here tomorrow too? He thought school was all over one day. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice? Well, he learned a little that first day. And he built on it the second day. And he built on it the third day, etc. That's why we have the grading in the classes. And each year the kids move on another one. Now they don't abandon all they have heard in the year before, but they go into it in greater depth. That's what God does. That's what God does. So, in the book of Revelation, you find that principle at work. It's a book that principally reveals to us the events at the end of the age, just before the Savior comes. It actually covers only a very short period of time, about 7 years. That's what I believe. And you are given on a number of occasions in the book of Revelation, I'm not going to look them up, but you can read it for yourself and look out for it. You get mentions of the coming of Christ. And then it comes back to that same subject. And people scratch their head, well, now, this coming, what is it? And then there's another coming, what is it? It's the same coming, but you're getting a little more detail each time. And consequently, when you look at Revelation 17, you're actually going back to a period previous to what you read about in Revelation 13. And when you get a grasp of that, I believe it makes all the difference in understanding the book of the Revelation. It makes all the difference. It'll be a good puzzle for you to go and look at the information you have in Revelation 17, for instance, about the beast. And then look at the information you have in Revelation 13 about the beast. And you will discover that what is said in Revelation 13 is very obviously more advanced and is a revelation of the beast at a time when he has reached the zenith of his power. Whereas in Revelation 17, he hasn't reached the zenith of his power because there's a woman riding on the beast. He's not in control. She's in control. She's in control. And always have a little look at these things. We could find ourselves just wandering around that territory tonight, and I don't want to do that, but just a quick little comment that I hope will help you to understand. Of course, I could suggest you buy a book that I put out a number of years ago on the book of the Revelation, but there's none left, so I can't do that. Of course, if you did mount a long petition, I might republish it, but I'm not going to republish it just for one. You'll appreciate that too, I'm sure. But anyway, tonight I want to speak about an event that is the next on the great calendar of events as revealed in the Scripture. And it's the event we know as the manifestation of the Antichrist, the revelation of the Antichrist. Christianity today has lost something of what was very prominent in New Testament Christianity. If you just for a moment look at the last verse of the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, you have a description there of an apostolic convert. An apostolic convert. The last verses. Well, verse 9 and 10, we need to read them. And they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how we brought the gospel to you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the verse 9, now verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, I feel that that waiting attitude is absent from amongst us today. There's not the same consciousness that Christ is coming. There's not the same consciousness of the passage of time and the drawing nearer and nearer and nearer of the great coming again of Christ. And I think we miss something when we are not conscious of that.
You see, we're far too conscious of what's happening around us. What's happening today, and we're less conscious of what is most definitely going to happen in the future. We're not nearly conscious enough of that. If we were conscious, more conscious of that, it would have a great impact upon your life.
Now, verses come to me, and I'll see if I can turn it up. It's always the danger. Bertie Cook, the Dr. S.B. Cook, when he was lecturing way back at the very beginning, he always said, beware of thoughts that come on the wings of the angels. For you're never quite sure of the identity of the angel that's bringing you the thought. He, of course, is perfectly right. But I want to look at the writing of Peter. And Peter, of course, on a number of occasions, spoke about the second coming of the Lord and the great events that would take place on that occasion. We're at chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Now, I haven't even got started. Brother, would you kick me every so often to remind me to get started? But these things sometimes need to be said. 2 Peter, chapter 3. Now, he's talking about the day of the Lord, verse 10. And it is a day, it's a period. The day of the Lord is a period of time. It's a period of time. As this is the day of man, the hour of darkness, Christ called that period when he was crucified. That was the hour of darkness. He didn't mean 60 minutes, but he meant a period of time in which the devil was really at work. And that through his agent, Judas. There are occasions when, and the context always decides this matter for us, when a day or an hour indicates not 60 minutes or 24 hours, but a prolonged period of time. And I think that that's the case here. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. I don't believe that for a moment we can conceive how such a thing could happen in 24 hours. The burning up of creation. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, all part of this day of the Lord. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. There's two references there that indicate that if we are conscious of what it is God is going to do in the future, it will have an impact on how we live now. And that's very important. Look at it. You see it there in the verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, etc., etc. So it's going to have an impact upon you if you are conscious of these things that God has planned and which lie in the future and are moving ever towards us in God's time. It's very important that we recognize that. That's why we read of the Thessalonican converts waiting. Because you see, they had been taught by Paul in the short period that he was with them about the Trinity, about the atonement, about revelation and the inspiration of Scripture, about the virgin birth, every one of the great doctrines. That which you find
set forth in the Shorter Catechism, for instance. Oh, that whole field of theology. Paul taught the Thessalonians, but he also taught them in detail what was going to happen. That's why they were waiting. There was a sense of expectancy. A sense of expectancy. And I would that we all had that sense of expectancy. I tell you, it will give you an entirely different outlook. An entirely different outlook. If you're conscious that Christ is coming, it will curb you from doing things that you otherwise might carelessly get involved in. It will spur you on. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It will drive you to warn your friends, the generation around you. It's a most important subject then. And as I say, the one event, the one big event that lies between us today and the return of Christ is the manifestation of the Antichrist. And that will happen just about 7 years before Christ returns. And it's important that we are aware, as much as it is possible for us to be aware, of the nature and character of this beast, this Antichrist, this man of sin and son of perdition, to give him some of his titles, what he will be like. Because there's one feature about him that we have to note, and that is, he is very beguiling. John is given a revelation here of the beast and of the woman. We're not thinking about her so much tonight, but he's looking at this scene and he wonders with great admiration. There is that about the beast and about the woman that is beguiling. It's beguiling. It draws the admiration even of such a man as John. Therefore, we must be armed against this beguiling creature that is to be manifested at the end of the age, and be warned about him. We are told in a most strange way something of the beast in verse 8 of our chapter 17 of Revelation, that he is termed, was, is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Then at the end of the verse, the beast that was and is not, and yet is. That puzzles a lot of people. Yet it's not really that difficult. It's not really that difficult. He was. That means that his presence, his influence, was very much manifested in times past, times before John. But at the time of the revelation being given to John, there was no sign of him. He was not. He couldn't be seen that clearly. But he is to come. So there is going to be a future manifesting of this beast that will take place in the earth. It will take place on the earth. You know, God has a pattern. It took him 6 days to create the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. God works to a plan. He works to a purpose. It's not haphazard. It's not as it is claimed by the evolutionists, a thing that just happens. God worked to a plan. And he's working to a plan tonight. That's why when in Matthew chapter 24 the disciples came to the Lord Jesus and said, tell us, when shall these things be? He was able to say, well, first of all there'll be this, then there'll be this, and then there'll be this, and then you watch out for this. And there was a pattern. There was a pattern. The Savior didn't say, well, look, I'd like to tell you, but to be quite honest, I don't know how it's all going to work out. I don't know how it's going to work out. There's some things up there, and, well, really, I'm not sure how it's going to turn out. There's none of that. But very clearly, the Savior lists the procedures that God in His providence will bring to pass. He will bring to pass.
We're told in the chapter 24 of Matthew that there is a day appointed for all this to happen. The day when Christ comes, it's known to the Father. A day. If we can imagine, and we say this reverently, if we can imagine God with a diary, well, He has it written in the day, the year, the hour that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again, and He will see to it that that appointed hour will be kept, just as it was with the birth of the Savior. It happened exactly as it had been prophesied. Exactly as it had been prophesied. God was able to reveal to Simeon, the old man, you're not going to die until you see the Lord's Christ. And sure enough, the old man did see the Lord's Christ, took Him up in his arms. And God's timetable will be kept. He has a purpose and He's going to work it out exactly. Despite all the effort by the devil to frustrate it, God will keep to that precise timetable. And in God's timetable, there is to be a revealing of a man of sin. A man of sin. He is the counterpart to Christ. That's why He's called the Antichrist, the one that's set over against Christ. He is the devil's Savior. He is the devil's Redeemer. He is the devil's Deliverer. The devil's Deliverer. Now, if you look back on the history of God's work, you will find great men. We look back to the apostles. We think, I suppose, all of us would think particularly of Paul. We look back further still, and we think of the great prophets, like Daniel. We look further back again, and we think of David. We think of Moses. Men who were raised up by God to serve their generation and to bring forward the work of God. Well, you can go and look at the devil's activities and you will find the counterpart to these men, the Nimrods, the Cains, the Absaloms, the Pharaohs, the Goliaths, all men raised up to fight God's people and God's cause, and strengthened to do it by the devil. The prime example is Judas. He went out to betray Christ, and it says the devil entered into him. Well, he did in the strength of the devil. You say, but so there wasn't much in selling the Savior. Well, there wasn't much in making the little plans and guiding the group to where Jesus was. That didn't take much. But my dear friend, let me tell you this. To go against the Almighty and to betray Him into the hands of wicked men could not be done by a man in and of himself. He would need the devil to hold his hand, as it were, in order to perform such a wicked enterprise. I remember before I was saved, there were many things that we as lads would have done, but there were things that we wouldn't have dreamed of doing. There was a line over which you just could not go. There was a restraint upon you, a fear of God. Well, That same fear, that same restraint was upon Judas, and Judas could only pass that line because the devil filled him. The devil filled them. And if you read in Revelation 13, you'll read that the beast, the Antichrist, is one to whom the devil gives all his power, as he has given no man power before. That day is coming. That day is coming. It's developing toward it. It's developing toward it. Anti-Christianity is no new thing. It's not a new thing, oh, that we might grasp that. It's as old as sin. It's as old as sin. Indeed, it is rooted in sin and is the offspring of sin. It's a virus, if I might put it like that, that has been active amongst men since the fall of Adam, and its trail may simply be traced throughout the sacred pages of this book here. Because you will see in the sacred history how that this spirit of rebellion boils up on occasions. Like lava out of a fissure in the earth's crust. The lava's down there all the time. But now and then there is a shift, as it were, in the earth's crust, and there's an opening, and out comes the boiling molten rock that in ordinary circumstances is out of sight and we never give much thought to. So it is with anti-Christianity. It boils up in the sacred history that we have recorded for us in the Bible, just to remind us of what lies beneath the surface and what it is that's ever striving to break free and break forth and destroy. There is clear evidence of the spirit of anti-Christianity at work today, and indeed having been at work for a long, long time. Turn back to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll cover a little bit of the Bible tonight. 1 John chapter 2, the verse 18. 1 John chapter 2, the verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. The last times aren't coming, the last times have arrived. John says it is the last time. And as you have heard, do you see that? Do you know there are many Christians today who haven't heard what John says these early believers had heard? And as ye have heard, that's so important. I plead for a recognizing that part of the knowledge of the apostolic church was a thorough understanding and grasp of the teaching of God in the last times. Now, they lived a long time before us, and the relevance of the last time for them was less than it is for us. 2,000 years have passed. We're 2,000 years nearer the end of the age. And if the first generation of Christians were thinking about this, taught of this, educated of this, how much more ought we not to be? And how advantageous it is for the devil, who soon is going to work this great deception. How advantageous is it of the devil that Christians by and large today are wearing blindfolds when it comes to this topic? Let's look. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So the last times were to be times in which anti-Christianity was to manifest itself. In John's day there were many antichrists, those who were opposed to the Lord Jesus and rightly could be termed an antichrist. But he says,
that there is the Antichrist that will come. There is a person who is not just another Antichrist, but he is the culmination, the fullness of the harvest of anti-Christianity. He has yet to come, John says, but we have the first fruits of this harvest of wickedness all around us at the present time. The first generation of believers then were acquainted with the truth regarding anti-Christianity. They had heard about this future Antichrist, and that they were to anticipate that and see already working around them the first shoots of anti-Christianity in this age. The context tells us just what anti-Christianity is all about. It's nothing, in a sense, very mystical about it, because the next verse tells us just what anti-Christianity is. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. The first thing is this: the antichrists that were active in the days of John had been part of the church. They had been in the church. He says they went out from us. That's the first thing. Anti-Christianity doesn't come with a big stamp, "I'm the devil's agent." But it will come wearing a cloak, wearing a guise. It will come as a wolf in the sheep's clothing. Did Judas wear an advertisement? He was so well concealed that Peter and John and Matthew, when the Savior said, "One of you is going to be..." Who is it? There wasn't one of them there that said, I know who... I've had Mary and that boy for a good while." No, not one of them. Not one of them thought of Judas. Not one of them. And even when the Savior said, "It's he who dipped..." They still didn't know. Never dreamt. When he went out, they thought he was away to give money to the poor. He was off on some errand for the Lord Jesus. They didn't recognize that he was off to betray him. Now, don't you see how God's people can get deceived about this matter? And that what easy victims we are for the devil if we are deceived about it? We must be on the alert. We must be well versed. We must be well versed. And we must get the picture into our heads like border guards who are looking out for some escapee or some fugitive from justice, and they've all been issued with pictures. Watch out for this man. And you don't get just one picture, but you get one with glasses on him, another with a mustache on him, and another with a beard on him, as to what he might look like and how he might turn up. Well, God has done the same, you know. But we've got to study the scriptures to become familiar with the likeness of the Antichrist. They were in the church, but they proved that they were not of the people of God. How? They went out. They went out. You know, in this day, there's little thought of Christians saying, "I'm not going back there anymore." And off they go and park in some other church. That is not right. That is not right. That is not good order. And it's a little reminiscent of what these creatures did. There's only one reason why you should forsake the assembly of God's people. One reason. Apostasy. Apostasy. Isn't it funny you can get Christians to abandon the people of God at the drop of a hat, and there's Christians stuck to their two ears in apostasy, and you couldn't get them out with a team of horses. It's funny that. It's funny that. But let us remember that. Somebody offending you. Somebody looking crooked at you. Somebody passing you up when it was this, that, or the other thing and didn't give you the bun that you normally should get, and everybody knows you should get that bun. And somebody, he had it. He shouldn't have. I'll not be back. I'm telling you, that's not right. That's not right. That's one of the more valid reasons that people have for leaving churches. I could come up with half a dozen more reasons that don't even measure up to that. But don't you get the picture? The Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist betrays itself in the fact that they couldn't stay. Do you remember when the Savior began his ministry? It says there was in the synagogue a man possessed of a demon. And as soon as the Lord began to speak, he started to shout. He started to shout. He was all right there with whoever was the minister up until that time, because he didn't preach much. Remember what the people said? Why, this man preaches not like the scribes and the Pharisees. This man preaches with authority. And the devil-possessed man thought the same, and he had to up and look for the door. Look for the door. This is what anti-Christianity is all about. It's that forsaking of God. That's what the word apostasy means. Forsaking. Forsaking. Leaving off. Leaving off. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Falling away. Apostasy. It's the feminine form of the word that means divorce. Apostasy is divorcing God. Divorcing God. I'm not going to be ruled by God. I'm not going to be governed by God. I'm not going to be under his authority. I divorce God. That's what apostasy is. Oh, how it behoves us to seek from the Lord a spirit of submission, lest we offend the Lord. This was a knowledge possessed by God's people in the apostolic age, but I tell you, it was possessed by them a long, long time before that. Look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a brief history of apostasy. And for the sake of time, I'm just telling you about it and ask you to study it for yourself. But it's a brief history of apostasy. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, that's the Savior. Let us break their bonds asunder. Let us cast off their cords from us. Let's get rid of all these old restraints. Oh, don't be quick to meddle with change, the Bible says. Don't be quick to meddle with change. There's a casting off, you know, today within that place called the house of God. And people say, why don't we do it this way? Why don't we do it that way? Why don't we change things? You can only change when God gives you authority to do so. The spirit of apostasy is the spirit that says, let's break these bonds asunder. Let's get rid of these restraints. Let's break free and do our own thing. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, but he will speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. This is the history of apostasy. It was known way back in the days of the Psalms, and it was known even before that. I turned you to Jude, didn't I? The other evening, must have been last week, we were considering this subject. And in Jude, if you read the little epistle of Jude, it's all about certain men crept in unawares. Verse 4, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These fellows had crept in. Where? Into the church. They hadn't set up their own stall. They crept into the church. Now, Jude starts illustrating what sort of boys they were. He says, if you look in verse 6, they're like the angels that kept not their first estate. The spirit of apostasy was what brought down the fall of the angel, or brought down the angels under Satan. He goes on, verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah. The spirit of apostasy was at work in Sodom and Gomorrah and brought the judgment of God down. And you'll find that this epistle is drawing from history and saying, this is what the sort of boys that are now creeping into the church. Verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defy the flesh. So he's drawing a likeness of the men who were infiltrating the church from the history of rebellion that's recorded in the Bible. He tells us even that Enoch preached about these fellows. Verse 14, and Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of these. Who? These fellows that are creeping in unaware. Enoch preached about the ecumenical movement. It wasn't called the ecumenical movement then, but it was the same principle at work. The same energy at work. The same cause at work. And Jude is able to draw from history a picture of what it is Antichrist and anti-Christianity is all about. Let me come secondly, very quickly, to the fact that anti-Christianity has not broken forth upon the world long ago. Not because the devil didn't want to do it. Oh, yes, he did. Do you know why Cain slew Abel? Because the devil wanted to kill off the coming Messiah. That was the devil's thinking. This is a masterstroke. I'll kill the offspring of Adam and Eve. That's the end of the Messiah. And I'm top dog. What about the Tower of Babel? When God directed mankind to spread abroad, and the people said, oh no, we're not spreading abroad, we'll all stay together. And we'll build a tower. Now, when you read it in your Bible, you might be forgiven for getting the impression that they were building a tower which they thought they could build high enough to reach to heaven. That's not what the Hebrew says at all, really. They were building a tower, a place of worship, by which they would get to heaven another way. Another way. It was an alternative to God's way. That's what it was. And God sent them confusion, didn't he? Scattered their tongues. And listen, it's interesting. I often notice, well, I'll not pick it up, I'll just quote it to you. It says they left off to build. That's what will happen tomorrow night in many's a building site in Belfast. Men will leave off to build, but they'll come back Monday. And after a cup of tea or two, they'll start. They'll start again. Would I be right in thinking that those men left off, but behind their thinking was, we'll be back. And that's right. They will be back. You remember what they called the place where they were building? Babylon. That's in Iraq. Suddenly Iraq's in the news again. And you're going to see events out there. What did they call, or what name was attached to the woman? Babylon. The great. You see, the devil has attempted from the beginning of time to move forward on his plan to overthrow God's purpose and bring it to nothing. But God has repressed him. God has restrained him. God has held him back. You remember what the devil said to Job? Oh, it's all right. Or to God concerning Job. It's all right, Job's a nice fellow and all the rest of it, but I can't get at him because of the heads that you have about him. See, God restrains the devil. And it's just as well. If he didn't restrain the devil, we wouldn't be sitting here tonight. We'd be running for our lives with some mob chasing us, stirred up by the devil. But God restrains the devil. But you see, there's a day coming when God will lift off restraint. We're told that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll try very quickly in a few minutes just to bring matters to a close. 2 Thessalonians, the chapter 2, and it's all about the Antichrist, the man of sin,
that wicked one, verse 8. But look at what it says in verse 7. The mystery of iniquity
doth already work. It's working. The mystery of iniquity. It's working.
Only he who now letteth or restraineth will continue to restrain until he be taken out of the way.
See, God has a restraint. He has a leash on the devil. A leash on the devil. Otherwise, we would see the devil's plan moving forward very swiftly indeed. But God keeps a restraint upon him. That restraint was seen at Babylon. God sent them confusion. I'd love to have seen them that day. I'd love to have seen them. There were all the different builders. And there was the fellow building the blocks, shouting down, "Bring up more blocks! And I need some mortar!" And the boy down, what's he talking about? Do you understand what he's saying? Confusion. Must be like a modern building site. But you get the picture. And they had to quit because they couldn't cooperate, they couldn't communicate, they couldn't understand. And the fellow who had the plans all up here, he could, what? Why won't anybody understand? He couldn't convey the plans. Just sit down and think about it. Well, you're sitting down, so just think about it. And you'll see how confused. And God restrained them. That blew the whole progress plan into the air. And you know, they scattered everywhere, bringing with them the notions that they had when they started to build the Tower of Babel. That's why you go to India, you go to China, you go to any part of the world, and you'll find the remnants of that old religion there. But in this day, when everybody is more and more able to communicate, guess what? It's going to be a gathering again. Surely the thing makes very simple sense. In the book of Zechariah, the chapter 5, the verse 5. Again, look it up when you go home. And you'll see a vision there. And there's a woman. Remember the woman in the ephah? That's a jar that contained a measure of a dry measure to the amount of an ephah. And in this jar was a woman. And God says, that's wickedness. But the lid back on. She's not allowed out. She's carried away to the land of Shinar, Babylon, where there's a base built for her. Then she'll be allowed out. You see how God is controlling, restraining, and allowing the devil's cause only to develop as it suits God? As it suits God? Yes. Christianity would have been overwhelmed by the flood of anti-Christianity long, long ago if God had not put this restraint upon the devil and his cause. Now, these things can only be understood as God supplies us discernment. At the very beginning of that chapter in Revelation that we looked at, we read where the angel came to John and said, "Come hither, I will show thee. I will show thee." Now when John saw the woman riding on the beast, he marveled. He didn't rightly discern what this was. Even though she had these awful names upon her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth, even though she had a cup in her hand, a golden cup that was full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, even though there were these evidences of the nature of this woman, he marveled. And it wasn't until the angel spoke again, verse 7, "Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the beast, of the woman and the beast that carried her." We need teaching from God. I was going to read Ezekiel chapter 8 tonight, but you're going to read it when you go home. Ezekiel chapter 8. And there God takes the prophet on a tour of the old temple before the destruction of it. And God reveals the iniquity that is to be found in that temple that the prophet didn't realize was there. You know, the Free Presbyterian Church in the 60s suddenly had its ranks swollen. Suddenly. It was my tremendous privilege as a student minister to be in all sorts of meetings where God's chief instrument in those days, Dr. Paisley, was preaching. I can remember in tents and halls, and he preached, and he was preaching on what is wrong with the churches, the ecumenical movement, the corruption that was abroad, and he was preaching with the power of the Holy Ghost. And at the end of the meeting, he might well make an appeal. Christians, dedicate yourself to the Lord. If you're in one of these old denominations, and I've told you about the sellout of Jesus Christ, the sellout of the Bible, the desire within these denominations to reunite with Roman Catholicism. I've shown you all that. You see now what you're linked with. If there's anyone here tonight that wants to dedicate themselves to God and come out and stand for Jesus Christ against this wrongdoing, maybe you'll stand to your feet now. And I saw hundreds stand. And I saw men and women in their 50s, their 60s, aye, in their 70s. And younger, of course, as well, standing in the tears running down their faces. And the conversation amongst all those people, as they began to gather themselves together and organize themselves into new congregations, were Sabbath after Sabbath, Sabbath after Sabbath, when some poor stripling came down and preached God's word to them and stumbled and stuttered and somehow got through the service, the people were nevertheless delighted. And they said, wasn't that great? How is it we couldn't see that we were wrong up to now? How is it we couldn't see the error that was working plainly? We now see it. We now understand. How could we not see it before? Because it takes God to open your eyes. And we must pray God will keep our eyes open so that we are aware of the advance and the development of anti-Christianity in this day. The manifestation, and when it will take place, is revealed clearly to us in Scripture. I mentioned Revelation chapter 13. God shows you a picture. Here's what Antichrist will be like. So when you see this man, you'll know the time has come. Very clearly. You have his policies, you have his persecutions, you have his pronouncements, you have his disposition, you have his ambitions, they're all revealed to you there. In Revelation 13, when you see that come to pass, you know that's the Antichrist. That's the Antichrist. The consequences for the saints of God during that period tell us it's the Antichrist, for there's going to be great opposition, particularly, I believe, in the land of Israel, and lessening, perhaps, the further you get away from Israel, because Israel is going to be the very center of Antichrist's activities, and it will feel the heat more than any other area. But there will be an increasing opposition to the people of God, and that'll tell you that the time of the Antichrist is drawing nigh. The reaction of heaven to the manifestation of the Antichrist will tell you when it happens. Because judgments are going to fall. God made himself known in the days of the Exodus and what he thought of Pharaoh by all those judgments. Well, when you read the book of Revelation and the judgments that God's going to pour out upon, particularly that part of the earth where Antichrist has his dominion, you'll see they're just a repeat. Just a repeat. Maybe you've said to yourself, oh, you know, if I had lived in the days of Moses, it would have been easy to believe. But just hold your breath, for those days are coming again. I'm telling you, God hasn't changed. And he will manifest his anger and his wrath against man's rebellion in the future as he has done it in the past.
He has no new approach to sin and wickedness and rebellion and apostasy. And those judgments you read of, no matter how fantastic they may appear to your 21st century mind, and the moulding and fashioning and conditioning of our thinking that modern society has wrought upon us, it matters not. Those things will happen. And when they begin to happen, you'll know the time has come. We're drawing near. The Antichrist is mounting up to the zenith of his power, and he will be destroyed by the coming again of the Lord Jesus. The duration of his kingdom is very clearly set out. In fact, God measures it three ways in order that you don't make a mistake. He measures it in days, he measures it in months, and he measures it in years. And it's 3.5. That's the length of time that Antichrist will sit in power. He will have been around for 3.5 years before that, but in a subservient role. Revelation 17, the woman is riding the beast. He's a subservient creature to the woman. Then he destroys the woman, if you read on through 17. And when that happens, there begins the 3.5 final years. So you know, those times will all come to pass, even as God has said. Exactly as God has said. And it's important for you, Christian, to recognize that this is an integral, a vital part of your Bible. And it's there to aid you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. If you're not saved tonight, do you know why you're not saved? Because the spirit of anti-Christianity has caused you to oppose the Lord Jesus, reject his word, refuse his authority, and you're going your own way. You're going your own way. You have said, no, I'll think about it. I'm not ready to make any decision. I'm not ready to submit. But God says, today is the day of salvation. God says, now is the time for you to repent. But you say, no. That's the spirit of anti-Christianity. That's the spirit of the devil. That's why the Savior said to those who were his opponents, ye are of your father, the devil. The very spirit that took Judas out and made him betray the Lord Jesus is what's keeping you in opposition to the gospel and causing you to refuse again and again and again the mercy and the love that's set forth here. May God awaken you to that and this night deliver you from it by his grace and power. Amen.